From time to time, events happen in our lives, events that have a profound effect on us. They leave an impression. It might be a passing comment in a chance conversation, something as seemingly insignificant as that. It might be something much more significant, something happy, like a great celebration, a wedding or a birth, or your particular favorite team winning in a special match. It could be something very sad, something like a serious illness or the death of someone close. Our experiences in life are the things that change us into the people that we are today. Meetings that we have, people that we see, events that come our way shape us into the people that we are today. But what we discover in the biblical Gospels as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, as we read in the Gospel accounts, it is people coming face to face with Jesus Christ that is the ultimate life changer. When people meet the Savior, they are never the same again. When you meet this man that Luke has been carefully introducing in his Gospel up to this point in the first four chapters, it is very significant. Luke has shown us at the beginning his miraculous birth, this baby born like no other baby in the history of the world. And he is, we're told, the son of David, the one born in the kingly line. He's been prophesied by those that have seen this baby, held this baby in their hands in the early chapters, in chapter 2 in particular. He is God's salvation. Back in the temple, they were saying, the priest said, I can now die happy because God's salvation has come. Here is the Messiah. Here is God's rescuing King. He's also described as the son of Adam. That is, he is fully human. He is born in real human flesh as a real human being, and therefore he is qualified to save real human beings. And we hear at the end of chapter 4, just before the section this evening, that he has come to preach good news to men and women in a world that is wrecked by human sin and under divine judgment. So at the end of chapter 4, having healed some sick people, he left the great crowds that came out to him for healing. And let me read verses 43 and 44. I'll start in 42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. This is why he came. He came that the good news that he has come to bring in his salvation would be preached by him to all people. And then we start in chapter 5, this episode with Simon. I think it's put here as what we see at the beginning of the chapter here is him coming face to face with people for the first time. This is what happens when Jesus, the one who has been displayed this far in the gospel as the Savior, as God's saving King who has come to the world to put right all that is wrong. This is what happens when he comes face to face with men and women. He's beginning here at the start of chapter 5, his mission of calling a people to follow him. And as I say, this episode with Simon, I think, is stuck here right at the beginning in order that we might see Simon's response to him and recognize that it is a model response. It is a response for us to consider and follow. And we'll see as we go through, he's a model disciple, Simon is at this point, in the way that he responds to Jesus. But we also see here is that when men and women really meet Jesus Christ, their lives are turned upside down and things are never the same again. Now, I start there because that is news to the man on the street. Many people today, many people that you mix with, tomorrow morning you'll go out into the world and into our culture and you will interact with all kinds of people who don't recognize this. They think that Christianity is about adding a bit of religion onto an existing morally sound life. You see, what we do, the man on the street thinks that what we do is get ourselves cleaned up, and therefore God will accept us. If we sort out our life, sort out our morality, sort out our behavior, well, then we can add the church onto the side of that and God will be pleased with us. Religion, Christianity in particular, is just another facet of an already sound and upright life. Well, we see this morning that was not Simon's experience. And it isn't the experience of anyone who really knows and really follows Jesus Christ. And this section shows us why. I want us to see this evening three realities about Jesus that are presented. And three reasons. I suppose those realities are three reasons he turns our lives inside out. But then also we get two responses for us to imitate. Let's start verse 1, where Luke sets the scene. I'll read again. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Jesus is preaching. It's what he has come to do. He's just told us that. And things are getting crowded on the shore. People are gathering around. He probably has his back to the water. And as people come and come and come, he doesn't have too far to go. So he thinks, I know what I'll do. Rather than get crushed, rather than get pushed into the water here, I'll get into a boat and move back. And there's a kind of natural amphitheater, natural audience for me here. So he gets into the boat and they push out a bit into the bay. Now, so far, so normal. He's preaching. That's what he's come to do. And it would seem like a normal thing, a sensible thing to do. When it's getting a bit crushed, he'd move out in order that he can be heard more clearly. Now, by the way, when it says here that Jesus was preaching, people were coming to hear the word of God. That phrase, word of God, literally means word from God. Now, Luke has recorded that for us. He understands Jesus' teaching as divine revelation. And what's interesting is that Luke uses that same phrase, not just here. He uses it again in chapter 8, but again 14 times in the book of Acts, his second volume. Now, that's interesting and it's significant because what he's doing is, first of all, he's showing us continuity between what Jesus says and also what the apostles then taught. He's saying their words, the apostles' words, are similarly divine revelation. But also, secondly, it means that preaching that is biblical in our context should be seen the same way. This is God's revelation to us, the word from God. Jesus finishes his teaching, verse 4, and that's when things change. Simon tells, as he tells Simon then, to push out into the deeper water. Look at verse 4. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. So, this is the carpenter turned preacher asking the commercial fisherman to put in the nets for a catch of fish. Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Master, he's saying, we who spend our lives doing this kind of thing have just spent the whole night hard at work. There's nothing doing out there. And plus, anyone who knows anything about fishing knows that once the sun is high in the sky, the fish go down deeper into the darkness. They say that expert fishermen say that 100% of the fish are in 10% of the water, and they know where to go to find them. But on this occasion, they've gone out all night, they've been there, and they've come back with nothing. And of course, you'll know. None of us like to be instructed in our field of expertise by somebody who doesn't know what they're talking about. Few things are more annoying than someone who doesn't know anything about what you do, lectures you in it or advises you in it. Remember also verse 2, we're told they've washed their nets. They're washing their nets. That's a tedious job. Commercial fishing nets, pulling them up, washing them all down, folding them over, washing them down, folding them over. They've gone through all this rigmarole. The last thing they want to do then is unroll them all again for nothing. Because a preacher says so. There is no good reason for them to put the nets out again. But Peter respects Jesus. He calls him Master. And he surely knows that there's something special about him, given the healing of his mother-in-law and the following his preaching has been getting. If you read the first bit of Luke, you can see that Jesus has performed a miracle in front of this man, so he knows there's something special about him. But at your word, it's actually literally, because you say so, I will let down the nets. Now that's a good practice. It's good practice for all of us. Even when you think it can't possibly be the right thing to do, we take Jesus at his word and we do what he says. So over the side the nets go, and the first reality about Jesus becomes clear. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. First thing we need to see this evening is this. Jesus is the Lord who controls. That's what he's saying in verses 6 and 7. He is the Lord who controls. They catch so many fish that the nets that were designed for this job, that these nets were made to catch a lot of fish, but they caught so many that these nets couldn't even cope with the number. They had to call another boat over to help them get the haul of fish in, and both boats began to sink. Nets that were designed for this, boats that were designed for this, so many fish that the whole thing nearly went under. Now, a few fish, even a decent haul of fish, wouldn't have made the point, because fishermen do sometimes get lucky. Of course, they've got that expertise, but sometimes they get lucky. The number is so great, and it happens at exactly the point that Jesus speaks, that it is clear to everyone that this is a miracle. We're to see here that Jesus has literally called the fish out of the sea. He is demonstrating that he is Lord over the whole created realm. One theologian commenting on this says this: here is the Lord of the fish and the fishermen, the Lord of nature, the Lord of men, and the Lord of their daily work. Jesus is the Lord who controls. Did you notice as well that Jesus performed this miracle by the power of his word? You see this earlier in Luke. It keeps coming up again and again all the way through. But it is at his word that Peter lowers the nets. It was at his word that they were filled to breaking. Jesus speaks and things happen. So the question is this the Jesus that you know? Of course, there is only one Jesus. But is this the sort of thing that you think about when the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned? The fact that Jesus has complete control over the created realm is something that our society rejects. Something our society mocks. It's a laughable thing in people's eyes. We mustn't allow that to shape our thoughts or our language as we think and speak about him. This man can whistle up hundreds, tons of fish in the deepest ocean, should he choose to, because he is God. Look at how Simon responds. Again, this response being held up for us. Here is the model response, verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Simon is terrified. Now, just to be clear, have you ever met a commercial fisherman? They're not easily scared. They spend long periods of time doing perilously dangerous things in pretty rough and ready circumstances and surroundings. Simon's terrified. Commercial fishermen aren't easily scared. And Simon isn't just amazed by this man's skills or his ability. He realizes that he is face to face with the Lord God of all the earth. You see, he sees Jesus clearly. He's no longer master, but Lord. He knows that he is in the presence now of divine majesty. And in turn, he sees himself clearly as well. "I am a sinful man," he says. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and they say stuff like, you know, "Well, if God was to come in here, I would just say to him," you know, and they say something that they would tell him. You know, whatever they say at that point, they're wrong. They wouldn't say anything. Like Simon, they would be on their knees in terror. From start to finish, in the Bible, when someone meets God, they are undone. They fall on their face. In fact, Simon here is reminiscent of Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Or when the Apostle Paul receives a vision of the glorified Jesus in Revelation 1, what does he do? "When I saw him," he says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." When confronted with the perfect purity of holy perfection, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, Simon, Isaiah, John, the same, they see themselves as they truly are and fall on their face. Simon is exposed. He's undone. He falls down in reverent fear. This is the turning point in Simon's life. And it is the same for all of us who see Jesus clearly. None of us can see Jesus as Lord and not recognize our own sinfulness, our own impurity, our own weakness, our own failure. See, Simon doesn't say, "Depart from me, I have done some sinful things." No, he knows that sin is at the heart of who he is. He is a sinful man. Jesus is the Lord who controls everything. This means that he knows everything, everything about you, right down to all the stuff that you keep from everyone else. He knows about the secrets that you don't tell anyone. Jesus knows them. And here Simon shows us what happens when we really grasp this. Deep personal conviction of sin. See, you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ unless you have come to this realization in your own life. Until you confess before Jesus, "I am a sinful man, I am a sinful woman," you cannot be his disciple. As long as we think that we have a case before the holy God of all the earth, that we have a plea before him, we cannot be his follower. Here is the model response: contrite, humble, aware of your sin. Simon is exposed. So it's understandable then what happens next, isn't it? He asks Jesus to go away. When we're laid bare before the all-seeing eye of a holy God, that's what we want to do. We want to run. We want to go to the hills. We want to get out of his presence as quickly as we can. But isn't it interesting how Jesus responds? Sin and holiness cannot coexist. So will Jesus bring a scorching judgment? No. Verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that the perfect, holy, righteous Lord who is in control of all things is, secondly, the Lord who comforts. The Lord who controls is also the Lord who comforts. A realization and admission of our sin doesn't mean that we need to run away from Jesus. Quite the opposite. Do you see? Verse 10, "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid.'" Those are beautiful words. They're exactly the words that Simon would have wanted to hear in this situation. Undone before, in the presence of divine majesty. "Do not be afraid." By the way, having mentioned Isaiah and John, it's exactly the same for them. Falling on our face before the sovereign Lord is the right response to his majesty and holiness, but he does not leave us in our fear. Jesus came for a bigger purpose than exposing our sin and just leaving us there, terrified. He's too kind. He's too gracious to leave us fearing for our lives. It's only natural that we would feel that we don't deserve to come into God's presence, but this is exactly why Jesus came. He is, we must remember, on a journey to a cross in Jerusalem. And on that cross, he will die to take away the punishment for our sin. He will bear in himself all of God's righteous anger that we deserve in order to bring us back into the presence of God. like Simon, our sinful, guilty hearts instinctively want to push Jesus away. But verse 10 tells us that as the Lord who comforts, we shouldn't push him away. Instead, we should do the opposite. We should run to him. We should run to him asking for forgiveness. The forgiveness that he came to bring. The forgiveness that he alone can offer. Simon discovered that Jesus never leaves a repentant sinner to flounder. Whatever your past, whatever your track record with God up to this point, and I don't mean your track record in public when you've got your game face on. I don't mean the respectable moral person that we're all tempted to present to the world every day. I mean your record before the Lord who sees the depths of your heart. All of that self-interest, all of that pride, all of that bitterness and anger towards those who stop you getting what you want in life. I tell you, if you're honest with yourself, you'll see that that record is a mess. It's the same for all of us. We all of us have hearts that are full of sin. And to people with a record like that, to people who are undone by this realization, Jesus says, do not be afraid. The wonderful fact that the heart of the Christian faith is this reassurance that our sin doesn't have the last word. We don't get what we deserve. We're not disqualified from God's presence. He has done all that is necessary for our eternal salvation. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus mean that when you see yourself as you truly are, he comes to you as the Lord who comforts. Don't be afraid. He's calling you into a relationship with him. See this all through this section, chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel. When Jesus calls someone, he's calling them personally into a relationship with him. Whoever you are and whatever you've done, don't be afraid. Quite something. Those words, again and again, they strike me afresh as incredible. When I think about what I have done, when I think about what I deserve before God, and yet Jesus is tender to the humble and to the contrite. Simon discovered Jesus is the Lord who comforts. And then thirdly, he is also the Lord who commissions. Verses 10 and 11. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Here is a new calling for these fishermen, for this fisherman in particular. He will now catch men and women for Jesus Christ. Been given a new job. The word used for catch here gives us an insight into this work. The original word is made up of two words, meaning literally to catch alive. Those two words brought together to form this word. It's used a number of times in the Old Testament, usually negatively, to speak of the idea of rescue from danger. And this is what Simon has been commissioned to do. Rescue people from danger. To rescue men and women from the depths of their sin, bringing them safely to the shore of salvation. Again, if we were to read through the book of Acts, we see that this was exactly the case. Right at the start of his ministry, you remember, after the day of Pentecost, Simon preached the gospel and 3,000 people were caught alive for Jesus. I think this takes us back again to the size of the catch of fish. This huge catch of fish serves as a picture of the fruitfulness of this evangelistic commission for Simon Peter. Now, it's important to say that this was a one-time commission given to Simon as a disciple and as an apostle. Luke describes him in verse 8 as Simon Peter for the first time in the gospel, highlighting that this man would become Peter, the one upon whom Jesus promised he would build his church. We don't have apostles like this now. We don't have apostles now. And we aren't Simon Peter. But this broader section of the gospel is about calling sinners to salvation and service in God's kingdom. And because the work of Jesus' kingdom is to proclaim the good news and call sinners back to God, we are to see here that this is a word for all followers of Jesus. Those who have come to him are also commissioned by him in the work of mission. See, I told you he's turning our lives upside down. We meet him in our sin. He meets us with grace. And he changes us in saving us. In repenting of our sin, we are brought into a new relationship with him. We are given a new identity. But it doesn't stop there. He turns us around and he sends us out, commissions us in his service. We're changed, we're transformed, we're never the same again. A couple of things I want to point out. First is this, this commission isn't a command. Do you notice that? He doesn't say go and catch men, but rather you will be catching men. That is, the obedient follower of Jesus who recognizes that they have been commissioned by their Lord for the task of evangelism will catch men and women. Who they catch and how many they catch is down to the sovereignty of God. But we are involved. The Church of Jesus Christ has been commissioned to catch alive men and women, so we must be about the work of praying for this, laboring in this, and trusting God that he will bring in the catch. Second thing to notice, this is an incredible privilege. Think about it. Simon saw himself as he truly was, and he was undone in the presence of Jesus. Yet he is comforted and commissioned to share in God's work on earth. Isn't that incredible? When we think about it for a minute. The God who made us, but against whom we have sinned so grievously, has saved us and commissioned us to share in his work in the world. His work of gathering a people to himself. Jesus involves sinners in his work. And we don't need to wait to be perfect to get involved in his mission. If we did, we'd never do it. We'd never be commissioned. We'd never be involved. He involves sinners in this work. What an incredible privilege. Simon and his friends, we see, take it to heart. And again, we see a model response. Verse 11, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Jesus commissions them. They get up, they get going. Again, these are unique one-time events. We see the same later, though, verse 28 of chapter 5 with Levi. And the same response comes up again in chapter 14 a bit later. This is the right response when Jesus calls us. Do you notice there was no, ooh, well, what about the fishing business? Or, you know, ooh, what will the family say? I don't know what people might think if we, you know, this might be a bit weird. No, they pulled up their boats and they left everything and they followed Jesus. He called and they answered. This doesn't necessarily mean that you should quit your job and you should get into paid gospel ministry. That's not necessarily what it means, but it might. But it does mean that when we follow Jesus Christ, we do so as a top priority. Real discipleship involves a radical change of our values and our allegiances. Now, we've probably all heard the sermons where the preacher pushes on this and they said, look, they left everything. Everything. Have you left everything? Have you? Well, have you? Everything? Are you sure? Absolutely everything? No, the question isn't, have we left absolutely everything? Because we don't walk out on our responsibilities. We don't leave our spouse or our kids or our job or whatever, you know, the things that we're not supposed to leave. But when we begin to follow Jesus, his mission becomes the priority through which we view every other area of our lives. Because that is the church's commission. The point is, when we follow him, he becomes our number one priority as he sends us out into the world, into the context in which we find ourselves with his name on our lips. Desiring that other people would hear that he is the one who controls and the one who comforts and the one who turns our lives around and involves us in serving him. Those who respond to Jesus are to follow him in calling others to God. Do you know the Lord who controls the universe? Do you know the comfort that he brings to those who are repentant? And do you take seriously that he has commissioned us all for the task of mission? Well, you'll know if you do. Because a life that has been transformed by Jesus is impossible to miss.